What we're going to do today is shift gears a little bit, and I'm going to read a text, and I'm going to pray in just a moment. But what we're looking at this morning is a little bit more doctrinal, and maybe you're thinking, well, I thought all this stuff is doctrinal, and it is, but this is sort of a test case of all the other stuff we've been talking about so far. What does this actually do for us as we think about maybe some questions we often have, and theological questions as well as practical ones? My bent here is really towards the practical, and if you don't walk away with that this week, that we should love the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, then I've missed something entirely of what I'm trying to say. I hope the tone is worship and doxology and praise and thanksgiving, and hopefully that's where the Spirit is taking us as we're spending this time together. What I want to do this morning is we're going to talk about how does the Trinity shape salvation, and a little bit more narrowly, how does the doctrine of the Trinity help us understand Jesus's death? What did he actually come to do, and what does this have to do with the Trinity and all the things we've been talking about thus far? I've been talking a lot about Ephesians chapter 1, and maybe assuming you know it quite well, but I'm going to go ahead and read it now. And based on what I've already said, just thinking back on the last couple of days, the Trinity lies at the heart of the gospel and our communion with God. We already know the triune God, and we want to know him better. The Trinity in the life of Christ shows us well how the triune God works in our lives. And now, what we're coming to is the Trinity also teaches us something about Christ's work, and Christ's death in particular. So, you've got some patterns, you've got some things I've repeated a few times, and hopefully the roadmap of where we're going, where we've come from, is clear. But perhaps as I read the text, try to think through some of the patterns from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. God does what he does because he is who he is. The Son is of the Father, therefore accomplishes God's purposes. The Spirit is of the Father, and the Son brings everything to completion. Let's see if you can pick up some of those things just as I read the text, because at the end of the day, what I hope is you'll go back and read your Bibles with fresh eyes. And go and start seeing these things for yourselves. So let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and all prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What a glorious sentence, where Paul lifts up our hearts in praise to the glory of the triune God. I'm going to pray, but did you notice what I emphasized in reading the text? Something comes up over and over and over and over and over. In him, in Christ, in him. Remember I said Jesus is the answer to every question? Here it is. This is what Paul is doing, isn't he? He's teaching us about the Trinity. He's bursting forth into praise. He's lifting up our hearts to heaven. And constantly, I think it's up to either 14 or 17 times in this text, in him, in him, in him, in him, in him, in Christ. Jesus is the answer to every question. Let's pray together. Almighty and blessed God, we thank you for your mercy and kindness. We thank you for blessing us in our fellowship and in our time this week together. And we praise you for the glorious truths you've already led us by your Spirit to meditate upon this week. May you lift up our hearts to heaven. May you fill our mouths with praise and with thanksgiving. May we live for your glory. May we live in fellowship with you through your Son and by your Spirit. And may the Spirit be well pleased to bless us, to lead us, to guide us, to direct our thoughts and our cares as we come before you this morning. Teach us to think well, teach us to live well, and teach us to glorify you in heart, speech, in behavior, in everything we do. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've been mentioning repeatedly in the last few days that ultimately, whatever we believe, and we can believe many things, if what we believe doesn't drive us back to communion with the triune God, then it's all vain. In a way, what I'm trying to do with you this morning is give you a test case. I want to pick out a doctrine that we've all wrestled with at some point in our lives, and we've had conversations with others about, and bring the Trinity to bear on it in a doctrinal and a practical way. What I really want to get at is the death of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, or to ask it differently, for whom did Christ die? Now, I'm probably going to ask more questions this morning and probably going to spend a little bit more time this morning in the Q&A time. And so that's generally the structure of where we're going to go. So keep that in mind. Tuck that in the back of your thinking for a moment. But most of us probably came to a Reformed church by learning at some point about the 5 points of Calvinism. What are the 5 points of Calvinism? Give me some. Okay, total depravity.
Unconditional election.
Unconditional election.
Limited atonement.
Irresistible grace. Limited atonement.
Perseverance
of the saints. Now, out of those five, which one is usually the hardest?
Limited atonement.
And what does that actually mean? Okay, the elect. Good, simple, two-word answer. Christ died for the elect. Or Christ came to save his sheep. Christ died for his people only. Let me just make it biblical language. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we often stumble over that one. In fact, I've heard people say, all the other ones seem to fit, but this one is like trying to cram a square peg into a round hole. It's just not there. And the trouble is that we usually will read other passages of the Bible that say Jesus is the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. And therefore, Christ died for all people. Now, what I'm trying to suggest here is there's a doctrinal issue and there's a practical one that I want to address here. The doctrinal one is really, how do we understand the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in relation to the work of the Father and the Spirit? How does this help us piece together everything we see in the Bible? But the other side of this is really, how does this affect our evangelism? Because I think that's the other side of the coin, isn't it? People say, if you tell me that Jesus only died for the elect, what am I going to tell people when I go out and evangelize my family members who don't know the Lord, the person on the street whom I meet, the person at work? If I can't say Jesus died for you, what do I actually say? How do I communicate the gospel? I think that's a very significant question, because it actually tells us something about how we understand the gospel itself. Now, I don't want to let everything out of the bag at the beginning here, but basically, remember I said last night and repeated it to the children in the front often, Jesus is the answer to every question. You realize that Jesus Christ is the gospel. What we offer to sinners is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't offer them a little bit of Christ died for you, a little bit of atonement, a little bit of justification. We offer them Jesus Christ who died for sinners. We offer them a Christ who justifies the ungodly and brings us into the presence of His Father. And that's going to be a big theme here, even as we ask this question, for whom did Christ die? How does this affect my evangelism? We need to realize that this question, or the troubles we actually face here, sometimes reveal something about how we summarize and understand the gospel itself. Now, this is not so much a sermon. This is more a topic and a doctrinal approach to something, and we're going to try to look through a bunch of different texts to address this particular question about for whom did Jesus die. But ultimately, what I want to get us to at the end is Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the one we proclaim. And Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins. So I'm trying to state this different ways. But what we're getting at, the main point, bottom line, you've got a bit of a bulky statement in your bulletin, but let me try to summarize it this way. The Trinity shows us for whom Christ died. The unity of the Trinity shows us that Christ died for His people. And really what I'm branching out here is into two points. The unity of the Trinity shows us for whom Christ died. The unity of Christ's work shows us for whom Christ died. The unity of the Bible shows us for whom Christ died. Remember I said before, in the history of Christianity, the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Bible are always central themes that keep recurring. That's why the church is still here. Now what I'm doing is saying, for whom did Christ die? Well, the Trinity teaches us for whom He died. The work of Christ itself, in a broader way, teaches us for whom Christ died. The Bible as a whole teaches us for whom Christ died. So this is a test case. Can we take what we learn? Can we apply it to a doctrinal issue of atonement, who did He die for, and a practical issue of evangelism? Hopefully that's clear. So let's begin with the unity of the Trinity. Remember I said on the first night that sometimes we can make a mistake of thinking of Jesus interceding in heaven for us as some sort of cosmic wrestling match. We have one infinitely powerful divine person who represents wrath and judgment and the anger of God, and He's reaching out for us. He can't wait to get His hands on us, but thankfully, we have someone who's His equal, someone who is the match, and stands against Him, and they cancel each other out, as it were. And we should never, ever think of God the Father that way. The Father loves us. The Father has sent His Son. And what was I doing there? Trying to point to the unity of the work of the triune God. If Jesus loves you, so does the Father. If Jesus is for you, God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And if the Spirit dwells in your heart, bringing you into fellowship with God, you have all three divine persons in your court, as it were, in your favor. And if this doesn't comfort us and help us, what else can, what else will? These are glorious things to think about, aren't they? But sometimes we make similar mistakes when we address something like limited atonement. Jesus died for all. The Bible just says, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. End of story, end of discussion, doesn't fit. But let me try to give you a different avenue of thinking. I think one of our problems here is that sometimes we are too eager to look for proof texts for things. And what do I mean by that? Show me any verse in the Bible and I will believe dot, dot, dot. Show me one verse in the Bible where infants are being baptized and I'll change my view. You know, if I said, show me one verse in the Bible that says God is one in being and three in persons, and these are three distinct persons, and there's no confusion between the persons, there's no separation among the persons, they all act as the one true and living God, but in a particular order, I can say a lot of stuff like that, but I'm never going to pull out one verse and say, here it is, here's the proof text. What have we been doing the whole time? We've been trying to pick up patterns. How does the Bible reason with us? How does the Bible think? How do the authors of the Bible think? How do we learn to think ourselves? That's what I'm doing here. How does the Trinity affect our view of the death of Christ? Sometimes, maybe when we think about atonement, Christ's death for us, do we act as though the Son was outvoted in the Trinity? What do you mean? Well, Christ died for all people, clearly. Total depravity fits. Irresistible grace, love it. Perseverance of the saints, wouldn't want to be without. And on down the list. Limited atonement, square peg in a round hole. But think about it from this perspective. Let's start with the work of the Father. This is why I read Ephesians 3 at the beginning. How does the Father save us? And Paul just told us, didn't he? He chose us in Christ before time began. Does the Father choose all and elect all? Well, no. One of those points we know is unconditional election. God doesn't look at anything we're going to do. God doesn't look at us as worthy in ourselves. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? We have nothing to offer God. If God chose us because of our worthiness, he would choose none. But God, out of his mere love, has chosen some out of darkness to be his children, to come into the light of Christ. The Father chooses some for everlasting salvation. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Spirit only changes some, doesn't he? Remember the narrative in Acts chapter 16. This is where Lydia and her household come for baptism and are brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord opened her heart to believe the truth. The Lord, in the book of Acts, opens the hearts of all those who are appointed to everlasting life. And what is part of the point that we're getting as we're reading the narrative? The Father chose some, and the Spirit changes the hearts of those and no others. The Trinity is unified. But then we come to the work of Christ. And suddenly we say, well, square peg, round hole. Christ must have died for all men. Well, let me just ask the question, was he outvoted in the Trinity? There's one will in God, exercised from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Should we imagine that the Father chooses some, the Spirit changes some, and the Son raises his hand, as it were, and says, I object. I die for all. And we need to wrestle with those other passages, but I think one of the things that we need to pick up here is as we read our Bibles, try to read the whole Bible. I think it was A.W. Tozer who once said, only a whole Bible makes whole Christians. That's a plea to you, by the way. Read your Bible. Read your Bible regularly. Read it over and over again. Read it consistently. Read it daily. This is the air we breathe. This is the life of our souls. This is where we meet God. This is where the Spirit brings us to Christ so that we might know the Father. But in an issue like this, we need to look at the whole Bible. Well, I think what this does for us as Christians, and let me just make one brief point of application here. Rather than focusing on the other end of the equation, what do we do in our evangelism? What do we say to people about the death of Jesus Christ? Let's begin where the Bible actually begins. God loved you and sent his Son for you. Jesus died for his sheep. Jesus saves his people from their sins. Jesus sends the Spirit to dwell in your heart. If God is for you, who can be against you? It should be a great comfort, shouldn't it? To look back and say, as the Spirit dwells in my heart, I know that Jesus Christ died for me. He is my Savior. He had me in mind. Because the Father has chosen me to be in him even before the foundation of the world. These are not doctrines meant to make your friends angry in church. Or to be the so-called cage stage Calvinist. I really hate that phrase. I guess it means that you're so rabidly excited about what you're learning about limited atonement and all this other stuff that you're just rude to people. You know what that really is? The works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. Let's just call it what it is. It's not cage stage Calvinism, it's ungodly. Here's the litmus test of all Christian doctrine. Does it lead you to praise the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit? Does it humble you to the dust? What I'm trying to do here is basically just make a simple, straightforward argument. And as I said, what I'm saying here I hope is helpful, but I don't think it's overly complicated. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are unified. There's one God. And maybe I could say before I move to the work of Christ directly and the unity of Christ's work, just as sort of an excursus, think about what we read from Ephesians 1 and how it comes to bear in everything we're talking about, not just atonement. Did you notice in the text everything from verses 3 through 14 comes from the Father and is directed back to him? At each juncture of the text, Father, Son, Spirit, it is to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of whose glory? It's actually the Father that looms large over the whole text. Are we filled with praise, worship, doxology to the Father? But then there's a Christ-centered Trinitarianism, isn't there? The Trinity is the whole text. And yet, in him, in him, in him, in him, in him, Jesus Christ takes the center stage. What do we praise the Father for? Fundamentally and above all, for effecting our salvation in Jesus Christ. The Son's work matches the work of the Father. Everything originates from the Father, is effected or brought to pass through the Son. And what's next? Perfected by the Spirit. And you see, all that stuff I said yesterday morning about the unity of God, the oneness of God, processions within the Trinity, an inherent order in who the persons are in eternity, the missions of the Son and the Spirit reflecting that order in God, and then the appropriate works of the person, originating, effecting, perfecting. Do you see it all in the text? It actually explains to us what's going on. All I'm really doing is taking the thought pattern and saying, Jesus died for his people. Now, with the next question, I'm going to address more directly our evangelism. The second thing we should think about is not just the unity of the Trinity teaching us for whom Christ died, but the unity of Christ's death. One of the things that I tried to stress last night that I think is worth repeating here is that many times our Christ is too small. Our view of Christ is too narrow. Jesus really becomes the one who simply forgives sin, and maybe that's all we think about. You know, in some sense, to be fair, that's really the most basic Christian confession, isn't it? I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I want to do whatever he tells me. I want to believe whatever he tells me. I want to do whatever he commands me. And fundamentally, I think when the Spirit works in our hearts, that's one of the basic marks. We hear the voice of the shepherd. We trust in him for our salvation. And we implicitly just want to serve him. We love him and love us. Well, that's good. But remember what I said last night. Christ's incarnation, his conception is relevant for you. Christ's development and life of faith is relevant for you. Christ's sufferings throughout his life, his exercises of the gifts and the graces mean something to you. His resurrection, his death, his resurrection, his ascension are all for us and in our place. And to live a whole Christian life for the whole of our lives, we need the whole Christ at every stage, at every point. Well, in a way, that's kind of what I'm getting back to here. Sometimes we get so focused on the death of Jesus Christ that we forget there's a bigger picture out there. And the bigger picture is everything Jesus did had his people in mind specifically. And so it's really the square peg in the round hole is to say everything Jesus did was particular with his people in mind, except for his death. In his death, he was universal, had everybody in mind, everywhere, in every place, no exceptions. I think a better way to put it is, as John Owen said, he didn't die for all men without exception, but he did die for... All right, I'm taking it off. But he did die for all men without distinction. Not without exception, but without distinction. Well, let's think about the stages of Christ's death. The work of Christ is unified just as the work of the Trinity. Now think about this. Christ didn't just die for you. As good as that is, removing the wrath and curse of God from you, Christ lived for you. Christ obeyed the law in your place. The reason why God looks on you as righteous in Jesus Christ is that Jesus obeyed where you disobeyed. And that's a glorious thing, isn't it? We'd be lost without it. And that's very targeted and very particular, isn't it? You know, I remember at one point when I was confronted with the 5 points of Calvinism for the first time, as most of you were at some point in your lives, limited atonement was the first one, I believe. So I'm really weird, I guess, because everybody struggles with that one. But you know what it was? It was basically reasoning through a text like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ lived and died for his people. Those for whom he died have died themselves. I'm paraphrasing here, but have died to sin and walk in new life in him. And somebody just asked me the question, if Jesus lived and died for all people, then all people walk in new life in Christ. Is that true? Well, no, of course not. Jesus lived a righteous life as our representative, as the second Adam in the place of his people. His life was particular, not general, not universal. Also, I've already hinted at this, but he was raised for particular people. You know, we spent some time in Romans chapter 8 last night, where the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us will also give life to our mortal bodies. What's true of Jesus must be true of you. If the Spirit raised him, the Spirit must raise you. You have the same Spirit. You have the same destiny, as it were, the same end. Well, there's similar reasoning in passages like Romans chapter 6, which is a wonderful passage for thinking about our sanctification. I asked the question last night, who are you? Well, I'm a miserable sinner. I fail all the time. And I'm thankful I can ask Jesus for forgiveness. Good. Not very good. Let's go one better. I have died to sin. I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. I am buried with him through baptism. I am united to him in his resurrection. Sin shall not have dominion over me. And as we change this thought process, how do you view yourself? How do you view your relationship to Christ? How transformative would that process be to how we live the Christian life? Well, that's what I'm getting at here. He lived for his people, but he was raised for his people. Only his people are united to him in his resurrection, and union with Christ in his resurrection is life. Well, let's keep going. Now I'm thinking in my mind of John 17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer, and we're talking about his intercession, his prayer for us in heaven. You know, our larger catechism points this out well, and it's not unique to the larger catechism, but it does stand out well there, that Christ's intercession or his prayer for his people is first and foremost his appearing in the presence of God for us. In other words, even if he never says a word, he's there. He's at the Father's right hand. He's secured a place for you and I. And his presence there in his finished work is his intercession. Now, I don't know what Jesus is saying or doing now. And I don't know what words he uses as he intercedes or prays for the saints. But in John 17, Jesus virtually goes out of his way to say, Father, I have kept the people you have given to me. Father, the people, let's say in Ephesians 1, whom you have chosen from eternity in me, I've done my work. I've laid hold of them. I've kept them. I've lost none of them. And I pray for them that you would continue to keep them. And I also pray for those who will believe later on the basis of their testimony. That actually includes us, which is a breathtaking thought, isn't it? Jesus actually prayed for us in the Bible and had us in mind. Then he goes out of the way to say, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, that you may keep them from the evil one. That prayer is very specific, isn't it? Our comfort, our encouragement is that Jesus has us in mind. And he prays for us specifically. So think about the big picture. The Father chose some, the Spirit changes some, the Son dies for some. Jesus lives for some. Jesus is raised for some. Jesus prays for some. Did he die for all? Well, no, he died for some. Let me push to the practical question here. What does this do for our evangelism? I said this is a bit more doctrinal. What I'm trying to do is show you, as you learn to think in terms of the Trinity, it actually affects the way you think about other things. And this is just a test case. That's all it is. But it does have some practical implications, doesn't it? I remember as a young Christian, the two things that I learned in the church where I was converted is that Christians read their Bibles every day and Christians witness to people. Now, I have to say, those are some pretty good things to learn as a new Christian. And I praise the Lord for them to this day. If every Christian reads their Bible every day and witnesses to others, the church would be better off for it. These are good things. But I remember in the second part of that, witnessing to people, we would go out downtown or other places where we can be obnoxious in public to people. And we would stop people on vacation and other things, and they would get angry with us, which I kind of sympathize with now, but that's another story for another time. But basically, a friend of mine, he and I were talking about this particular issue. What about limited atonement? For whom did Jesus die? And we went through other texts too. I lay down my life for my sheep. Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins. Some of the texts that we've looked at here, Jesus had his people in mind because those are the people the Father gave to him. Those are the people for whom he prays. Well, the man eventually said, well, now I believe Jesus only died for the elect, but now I have a problem. When I go out on the street, when I talk to people about Jesus Christ, I have no idea what to tell people anymore. Well, what's the problem? Well, what I used to say was, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. God loves you as a wonderful plan for your life. You've all heard that. That's the stereotype, right? That phrase. Now what do I say? I think my answer was something like, well, just quote the Bible. And what does the Bible say? And then the gears start turning because you start realizing the Bible doesn't actually say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died for you. And sometimes, I know we don't mean this, but against our best intentions, we sometimes present Jesus as some sort of cosmic vending machine. Here's all the stuff you need. Here's all the snacks you want for the day. Here's all the things you want to eat. And Jesus has got it all. And all you got to do is get a little bit of justification, a little bit of forgiveness here, a little bit of Jesus died for you over here. And what we end up doing is we end up detaching Christ's benefits from Christ. We're offering benefits to people. We're not offering Jesus to people. Now we'll go back to the Bible and say, what do we say? So, you know, again, here are my points. The Trinity teaches us how to think about the atonement. The unity of Christ's work teaches us how to think about the atonement. And the Bible is a unified whole. How does the Bible tell you to evangelize people? Just quote the verses. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be condemned. He who believes has passed from darkness into light. He who does not believe is condemned already. You see, what's the Bible doing? Not Jesus died for you. Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But the Bible stubbornly refuses to separate Jesus' benefits from Jesus himself. What you're actually doing is you're offering Christ to people. Now this is fundamentally important, and this goes back to what I said several times in several different ways. I think it was in the first message I said, all of us have different experiences, but we all have the same testimony. That's what I'm saying right now. Let me tell you my testimony. You know, we use that all the time. Well, that might be, this is how I came to know Jesus Christ. And that's important. And that's good. That's part of how we connect with each other. But we must always ask the question, to whom am I testifying? Is it myself? Or is it Christ Jesus? Offer Christ to people. Not benefits to people. Not atonement to people. We need to live this way, too. We need to think this way in general. You know, I've used the phrase, the whole Christ, several times. Some of you are probably aware that Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book by that title. And if you want to see writ large what I'm getting at, Jesus is the Gospel. That's what the whole book is about, really. And a lot of people have read it and just been turned upside down because of what I'm saying right here. But hopefully what I'm illustrating is, through this doctrinal question, for whom did Christ die, we actually see how the Trinity prevents us from running off the rails. The Father chose some, the Spirit changes some, Christ died for some. Jesus lived for some, Jesus rose for some, Jesus intercedes for some, Jesus died for some. But how glorious his work is. We only see the love of the Father in the face of Christ as a mirror, if I can borrow an illustration from John Calvin. You know, this, I'm dealing with atonement here, but this has some practical implications as well. For example, people might say, not just did Jesus die for all people, but how do I know if I'm elect? How do I really know whether I belong to God? And you know what we end up doing where we start spiraling downward pretty quickly? Is we detach the gospel from Jesus. We look at benefits without Christ. Well, that sounds a little harsh maybe, but how do we do that? Well, you do realize, you need to realize, in light of this whole conference, in light of everything we've been saying about the Trinity, including the application I'm making today to limited atonement, you cannot separate and divide the persons of the Trinity. Almost every doctrinal and practical question we face results from dividing the persons of the Trinity. And what are we usually doing? How do I know the Father loves me? How do I know that I'm elect? How do I know I'm chosen by God? By looking to Jesus. By trusting in the Son who died for sinners. And the Spirit who lives in your heart to glorify Jesus Christ. To drive you to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you can never say, does God love me? Has God chosen me? Unless you see the love of God reflected to you in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is the one who is then working fruit in you to make you like Christ. Hold the Trinity together and we understand atonement better. We understand Christ's work better. We really understand the Bible better. Let me try to bring this to some sort of resolution as we're ending this section, and we'll just go straight to question and answer. I went a little bit longer than I intended this morning, but we also started a lot later than normal, so to be fair. Let's learn to think theologically as we read our Bibles. Don't just read individual verses on their own. Read the whole book. Read the big picture. Look at the work of the triune God throughout the scriptures. Let it inform your fellowship with God, your evangelism, your doctrine, and everything we do. And all this has been as a test case. How does this work? What does it do? Well, let me close with a brief word of prayer, and then I'll take instructions for what kind of break we're going to do before the Q&A. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and kindness. We pray that you would bless us in fellowship with yourself today. We pray that you would fill us with the Spirit to better understand and apply your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.